in Acts chapter 10, verses 30, and then go to verse 48. This is God's word. Give your attention to it. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear what you have been commanded by the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism John proclaimed, how God appointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that whoever believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain for some days. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Faithful Father, you have given us your word. You have not left us in the dark, but you have revealed yourself to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. Give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to see and to hear what you're saying to your church. Bless us, O Lord, richly as we come before your word humbly, as we expect to be convicted and then comforted through the gospel of grace found in Jesus, your Son. Strengthen us in him for his glory, we pray in his name. Amen. You may be seated. Back whenever I was a youth minister, I led worship every now and then. So in our church that I grew up in, that meant that on Sunday evenings, I donned my guitar and I stood up and led people in various praise and worship songs. One of the first songs I learned is an old, I think old, I mean the 90s, written by a man named Matt Redman. And he was himself a worship leader over in Great Britain. And he had gathered, a lot of crowds had gathered to hear him sing. And it got to the point where he was struck with sort of the showiness of it all, that he stripped everything away. He just then proceeded to lead worship with just an acoustic guitar and a microphone, and he authored a song called The Heart of Worship. It was one of the first worship songs I learned. It goes like this, or the chorus goes like this. He says, I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. Now, that's a good worship song. There are many other psalms that echo that same theme that are perhaps better. Not to downplay worship music or to too much stress our history as Reformed Presbyterians and our love of the Psalter, but the Psalms themselves have the same thing. Say, revive us, O Lord, Psalm 85, or Psalm 103. This begins with a plea to our own soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. And then it outlines numerous benefits of God that we receive by virtue of having Jesus Christ, chief of which is the forgiveness of all of our iniquities and sins. Or Psalm 115 begins with this cry, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory." In other words, the heart of worship is all about God and his glory on display in Jesus Christ, his Son. When we come to passages of Scripture like Acts chapter 10, we see these central truths of the gospel on display. They are gathered together here in these verses before us. They're clustered together in the accounts that Luke writes of in Acts 10, 11, and then later on in chapter 15, when there's this significant event in the history of God's redeeming a people for himself. It's the gospel making the jump, you could say, going forth to the Gentiles in a very clear and beautiful way. And when you see such a turn in redemptive history, you see all of the facets of the gospel diamond illuminated brightly before you. And you look at a passage like this, and that's what we'll attempt to do this morning. We'll look at a passage like this, that we ourselves might be revived, that we might remember all of the benefits God has worked for us in Jesus Christ out of his mercy and grace, and that we ourselves might pray with the psalmist, "Not to us, O Lord, but to your name give glory," or that we might say with Matt Redman, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you, Jesus." We'll go through these verses 30 through 48, and see that one of the best fruits of the gospel is the peace that God gives us in Jesus, his Son, a peace that forges a new relationship between us and God and between each other in the body of Christ. Because through this peace, we enjoy the forgiveness of sins, and that has so many different effects in our lives. So let's look at this passage under 3 points. First, we see in Cornelius here a holy anticipation. It's verses 30 through 33. And then in verses 34 through 43, we'll see the gospel of a peacemaking Messiah. And then in the remainder of the verses 44 through 48, we'll get a glimpse at the new and spiritual fellowship that that gospel of peace produces. So let's jump in as we give our attention beginning in verse 30, and we continue to understand Cornelius' story and his background and who he is. And we see that in Cornelius, we have a man who's an example of God's work. God is working to prepare this man. We see it in his anticipation, his expectation of all that God will do through the preaching of the word and through Peter himself. And so verses 30 through 33, we're reminded again now for, I think it's the third time, of what happened to bring about this meeting between Peter and Cornelius. So Cornelius gives a summary of it, because Peter said, why am I here? He says, "Well, I was praying about 4 days ago, and an angel appeared to me, and he said, send for Simon, who's staying at another Simon's house, who's in Joppa, have him come to you, and then listen to whatever he says." And Cornelius does that. He sends his best soldier and his greatest servants to go and to call Peter. And as we saw last week, Peter had to be prepared, had to be convinced to go. And so the Lord gave him a vision whereby many different types of animals were presented to him whenever he was starving. And God said, "Rise, get up, kill and eat and have a feast." And Peter said, no, these are unclean animals. I can't do this." But then God confronted him 3 times and said, What God has made clean, do not call unclean." And Peter needed that, whereby God said the divisions between Jew and Gentile, the divisions that marked out people of the covenant people of God from the Gentiles, those no longer exist, at least in the sense of the ceremonial laws. No longer is there to be this dietary divide between God and his people. So many Jews would never go to a Gentile's house strictly because what would be eaten there? It would be pork or some other sort of unclean food that the Jewish people could not, by virtue of the ceremonial law of God, partake of without offending God. So Peter was encouraged to go. He goes, and he meets Cornelius. We see in Cornelius's response to Peter's question, "Why have you sent for me?" here, an anticipation. It's as if he's on the edge of his seat. He's waiting to see what God will say and what God will do. Now, this anticipation is the result of a work of God in the heart of Cornelius, a work of preparation. God prepares the hearts of those he calls to himself. That's the theological truth we see unfolding in these words before us. It's why, you know, we have those theological questions. You know, what about those people who have never heard of Jesus Christ? What happens to them? Well, the Bible tells us we have the light of nature, and the things of God are clearly seen in the heavens above and in the conscience of man, so that God's eternal nature and Godhood, they're on display everywhere, every day, to every eye, to every heart. And so perhaps if there is some guy far off in a place who has no access to the gospel, and he sees in general revelation something of the Creator, and the Lord is working in his heart that he responds to it in some way, how will he be saved? Well, the Lord will send a missionary. Remember, the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. He's the one who sends out workers into the harvest, and that's exactly what we see happening in Cornelius' case here. Here's a man who loves the Lord, but he's not a believer in the truest sense yet, that God's working in him. And then God sends a missionary, Peter, to him. And he prepares Cornelius' heart. This is something he does in all of us. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can look back at your conversion if you remember a day. Some of you have the glorious, wonderful, amazing testimony of never remembering a day when the Lord, you know, drastically changed you. Perhaps you can look back at your life and you can say, I've always, in some ways, in some small way, trusted in Christ for my salvation. And that's something to be rejoiced in, rather than to feel, I guess you could say a bit ashamed for. I don't have some tremendous, wild testimony, therefore I'm not as special as, say, Paul over here, who was knocked off his horse after living a life of persecuting the church. You know, no matter your background, the Lord prepares your heart. Just like a field, how is a field prepared for seed? It is first tilled up. It is broken. Many of the times the Lord prepares us for himself is by breaking us. Actually, in order to truly know the Lord, we must be humbled. Our hearts must be devoid of any sort of selfish pride or any sort of thinking that we ourselves deserve or can earn salvation. And oftentimes the way the Lord does that is by bringing us to the end of ourselves. We see this in Psalm 107, a number of different pictures of men and women who are struggling and come to the end of their rope and at that moment cry out, Lord, save us. And the Lord does. Now, I don't know what Cornelius' background was, but the Lord is working in his heart to till up the soil of his soul so that when the gospel seed is planted, it will bear fruit. God prepares those whom he calls to himself. This holy anticipation of Cornelius is a result of God's preparation. It's also a result of what that preparation leads to, that is the fear of God in the heart of this man. He fears the Lord, not with the fear of terror, of destruction. We talked about this a bit last week. You know, there are two different types of fear of God. There's the fear of terror and dread, which is appropriate for any prideful sinner to have. It's the same fear that you would experience if you were hiking and out popped a rabid mountain lion snarling at you. That's the fear that would rise up in your soul and would seize your heart. That's the fear of terror and dread. Your life is about to be ended. But the fear of the Lord that's on display here in Cornelius, and that is a part of every true believer, is the fear of respect and awe and reverence. It's the fear you would have when you would go and meet a glorious and all-powerful king who loves you and who has fought for you and who welcomes you to spend time with him. That's the fear that is on display in Cornelius' life. That's the fear that should be on display in our lives. That's the fear that is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, Proverbs 1:7 says. We see it as underlying the anticipation that Cornelius experiences here. And it leads to humility. Cornelius, as we said last week, is a very powerful man. He's the commander of 100 specialized soldiers in Rome's army. He's not, you know, your average G.I. Joe. He is like the commander. He is in charge. He's respected, and he's powerful. And yet he calls for a fisherman to come and present to him words of eternal life. And he's still doesn't have everything together yet. So when Peter comes, what does he do? He bows down to him to worship him. And Peter says, don't do that. I'm just a man. But you see, even in that gesture, as wrong as it is, you see him humbling himself in the sight of Peter. Because he recognizes that when Peter comes and opens his mouth, God is speaking. And he humbly wants to receive it. This helps us understand what happens even right now or in the preaching of the word or whenever you read scripture or hear it read. God is speaking. And it's our duty, even as Christians, to be humble and to receive it with open hearts, to let his seeds fall on our ground and pray that our soul is made up of very, very good soil. So Cornelius is just bubbling over with anticipation in these verses. And as Peter comes, he opens his mouth, which is a loaded phrase biblically. It's when the prophets would go forth to give a message, you would read statements like, and he opened his mouth and said. You find this all over Jesus's, all over the Gospels as Jesus teaches the people. He opens his mouth. Well, of course he opens his mouth, but it's telling us that here is the source of the word of God. It comes from the mouth of his servants. And so his anticipation is satisfied, you could say, by the message of a peacemaking Messiah. That's our second point. As we give our attention to verses 34 through 43, the message of a peacemaking Messiah. Remember in the Christmas story, as we're getting close to December, we'll hear this read over and over again. We'll give our attention to it. Remember the angel first announced the birth of Christ to whom? A group of shepherds. And gave this announcement, you know, peace on earth, you know, God's goodwill to men. And Peter gets to make the same announcement here to these Gentiles, that God in Jesus Christ brings peace to all peoples, Jew or Gentile. Let's see this as we look at verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Now I understand, or truly I understand, that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea." And he goes forth and gives account of God's work in Judea. But see here that at the beginning of his message, Peter stresses the universality of the gospel. And I use the word universality or universal aspect of the gospel, not to mean that everyone is saved. There's a very false teaching out there that's actually growing in popularity called universalism, which stresses that everyone, every soul who's ever lived, even Satan himself, will one day be reconciled with God. It won't happen in this life, but in the age to come, ultimately the love of God will win, and God will bring everyone to himself and overcome the hardness of their hearts. Yet that is not what you see in the Bible. There is the lake of fire which burns forever. God will show his justice, and in his justice he'll be glorified. And he'll still show his love purely and perfectly to those who call upon him. That aspect of universalism is completely heretical and wrong. And it's not comforting. It belittles the grace and mercy of God. We could go on and on to discuss the folly of universalism in that aspect. But the gospel is universal in the sense that it applies to every fallen human being. That is, to every nation under heaven, not just to Israel. But the gospel is for the Greeks. It's for the Romans. It's for the Arabs. It's for the Mongolians. It's for the Eskimos. It's for us here. It's for everyone. It's the worldwide universal gospel. How is it this? Peter says, first of all, it's based on God's character. See, he says, God shows no partiality. He is not a respecter of persons. And from the human side, you know, again, when the gospel is going forth to the nations, or even taking root in our own country or in our own hearts, you can look at it from the human aspect, you know, which is oftentimes all that we can see, or the divine aspect. You know, so from the human aspect, it looks like Cornelius is here. You know, he's seeking God. He's calling out to him. You know, he's taking the initiative. But we know biblically that from the divine side, no one can come to the Father unless the Father first draws them. And that it's God who first loves and first acts to draw Cornelius to himself. And so we see here that anyone, Cornelius included, who seeks for the Lord will find him. Why? Because their seeking for the Lord is the work of God itself, of preparing them and drawing them to themselves. So in all nations, whether Israel or America, if someone seeks after God and truly seeks, it's the work of God in their heart in the first place, and they will find him. And God will show no partiality. He will draw all people, people from every tribe and tongue and nation to himself. This universality of the gospel is also based on the lordship of Christ. Look at what Peter says here. This could be seen as the theme verse of this section. Verse 36, he said, "As for the gospel or the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news is literally the word for gospel, preaching the gospel of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all." It's parenthetical in the text, but it's like the central point. Jesus' lordship over all things is what grounds the universal focus of the gospel to every tribe and tongue and nation. You know, in our country, we have laws of jurisdiction, so that in some cases, if someone flees the boundaries of states, you know, they escape jurisdiction, a jurisdiction in which they are charged, and other states have to cooperate to bring, you know, the criminal back, or the suspected criminal back to where they can be tried. Or even in our country, you can have some people who are charged with a crime and they flee the country and they are out of the jurisdiction of the United States, and it's incumbent upon that foreign nation to wherein they reside to then bring them back, or to give them back to the United States, you could say. What is the jurisdiction of the Lord? Where does his authority reside? He's the Lord of all. This is completely contrary to the idols of the nations. As you see God's people go forth and travel throughout Moab and the land of the bells and everything. I mean, there are local gods. Idols are inherently local, oftentimes because they're an idol. They're physically in a place, in a building. And so the god of, say, Canaan, or Baal, or Ashtaroth, or whoever, is just the god of Canaan, and not the god of, say, Babylon. So they're local deities. They don't have a jurisdiction that extends to the whole world, but Jesus does. He's the one who is the God of all creation. And this is contrary to Caesar as well. And Caesar is, at this time, the king of, you know, the far reaches of the earth. But there are still lands where his rule does not extend. His rule does not extend in the Far East. There are lands where Caesar is not king. But Jesus is. He's the Lord of all. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. I think it's odd here. It's funny. It's ironic that in Caesarea, a town that's named after Caesar, there's a pronouncement, Jesus is Lord of all. And it's his jurisdiction over all things. It's his rule and reign, his authority, that is the foundation for the peace he brings. If he rules everything, he's going to rule everything well. As the servant of God who will bring forth justice to the nations, we read in Isaiah 42, that bringing forth justice means establishing peace, either through reconciling his enemies to himself or through confining them to a very safe and secure prison. That's exactly what he does. He brings the nations under his reign and rule. He is Lord of all. This gospel is universal because it's based on his rule and his authority. That's why the Great Commission itself is an application of the authority of Christ. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This gospel is universal. This gospel is objective. By objective, I mean it is outside of you. This is what Peter will preach in verses 37 and following. He'll highlight over and over again what God has done. That is, the gospel is not, and the peace it brings, it's not dependent on your belief of it. It's true whether you believe it or not. The gospel is true whether you've seen it or not. It's true whether you've experienced it or not. It just is. And by that, I mean, it's objective. It happened outside of you. In our day, Christianity and faith and religion in general is an incredibly subjective thing. It's in your heart, so that you even have people say you can't make decisions in the world based on what you feel, you know, religiously. You got to keep that just to yourself, just in your heart. But no, the gospel itself, the truth of the peace of Jesus Christ that he brings through his own death, burial, and resurrection is absolutely objective, absolutely outside of you. It does affect your heart when you trust in it. But even if you don't trust in it, it remains eternally and forever and actually and purely true. Look at how this is stressed by Peter. He stresses it by preaching a brief sermon here. And the theme could be, God has done it. Verse 38, he says, this is the gospel he preaches. First of all, it began with the baptism of John, and it involves how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Here's the triune nature of the work of the gospel. God is in action. He's working, and it's not just the Father. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The Father anoints the Spirit. Or anoints the Son with the Spirit. You see this in Jesus' baptism. It's where Jesus' public ministry begins. It's where he's marked out as the Messiah who has come to Israel and who will bring his people back to God. Here is where Jesus is anointed and he goes forth in power to do good, Peter says, and to heal all who were oppressed by the devil. That is, he, to use the words of the Apostle John in 1 John 3:8, he came to destroy the works of the devil and to do good. He came to overturn what Satan had accomplished by tempting Eve in the garden. He came to crush the head of the serpent. That's what the gospel is. It's the Lord coming in glory to reverse that curse on creation and on your own soul, the curse of death itself. God anointed Jesus with the Spirit to go forth and to do this. Why? The end of verse 38, for God was with him. To see Christ was to see the Father. To the authority Jesus possessed on earth in his humanity was an authority given to him by the Father so that he could go forth and act on behalf of the Father. And just as you read in the story of Joseph, over and over again this refrain, the Lord blessed the work of Joseph's hand. Why? Because God was with him. Well, the same is true of the greater Joseph, Jesus Christ. God is with him, and he goes forth, and he brings justice to the nations. He brings peace through his gospel. Why? Because he died. Verse 39. Peter says, we're witnesses to this, that he was put to death in a cursed manner by hanging on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 says, if anyone's hanged on a tree, he bears the curse of God. And here's Jesus, hanged on a tree by nails rather than by ropes, bearing the curse of God in our place, making peace between ourselves and our Lord. And God raised him up on the third day. Verse 40, God raised him up. They put him to death. And it's almost like he says it sort of in a nonchalant way. It's like this isn't like the best thing ever, that God brought back Christ from the death, and death is no more, and it's conquered, and the sting is taken away. No, just God raised him up and made him to appear on the third day. Not to everyone, but to those who were chosen by God. Here's what else God does. He chooses witnesses to spread this message, and it's a secure and certain message because it's experienced by the apostles. They ate and drank with Christ. It was proof of his resurrection. Remember in Jesus' interaction with his disciples in the upper room, Luke accounts gives us this account where he comes to them and he has to eat a piece of boiled fish so that he can prove to them he's not a ghost, he's not a spirit, because ghosts, should they exist, couldn't eat fish or anything for that matter. He proves himself to be fully resurrected in the flesh, and then he communed with them. He ate and drank with them. He had fellowship with them, with those whom he appointed and those whom he chose to be his witnesses, Peter himself. And then God, verse 42, after commanding the apostles to preach, he appointed Jesus. We read that Jesus is the one who is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And that is not something to be looked forward to with that terror of dread. if you trust in Christ. The judgment of Christ is a world of comfort to your soul, because in it you will be openly acknowledged as belonging to Jesus and acquitted for all of your sins. In other words, the justification that you possess now will be publicly proclaimed to all creation on that day that the nations gather before the throne of Christ. And he says about you, "You are mine, you are righteous, come into the joy of my Father." That judgment of Christ is not something to be feared as you trust in Jesus. If you don't trust in Jesus, then you bet you ought to fear it. It ought to strike terror into your soul as the eyes of the one who knows everything about you looks on you and condemns you because you haven't believed. The same eyes who know everything about you, if you trust in him, look on you and accept you. And that should be a source of comfort to every human and Christian heart. And it should be a comfort because the gospel that Christ accomplished, that Peter preaches here, is a gospel of peace. It brings peace. How? Through the forgiveness of sins. It's like Peter gets this far in his sermon. He gets to the point where he says, "To Jesus, all the prophets bear witness." That is, the gospel message that the apostles preach, it's sure because they saw it with their own eyes. They experienced it. They touched him with their own hands. They were with him. They were commanded by God to go forth and preach the gospel to all nations. And not only that, but all of the Bible prophesies about this as well. So all the prophets bore witness to Jesus that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Now imagine you're the Gentiles hearing this. It's not God worked in Jesus. He did all of these things. He anointed Jesus. He was with him. He raised him up. He chose apostles. He made him judge of the living and the dead. It's not like God did all of that. All of that Israel would receive the forgiveness of sins. No, that everyone who believes, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord would be saved, would have what we dearly and ultimately need, and that is our sins wiped away. That's what Jesus accomplishes. That's the peace that he brings. He takes away the ground of the enmity and the war and the conflict between God and ourselves by dying in our place, by absolving the wrath of God, and then by removing it from us. We'll see more of that this evening in our evening sermon on the petition in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us of our debts." As we relish this beautiful facet of the gospel. Now, the forgiveness of sins is not the only thing that the gospel deals with. It's not the only facet of the diamond. It's perhaps the largest one. To switch metaphors, it's the fruit that is most sweet, you could say, in the gospel harvest. It is, if it's a spice, it's the one that flavors every meal. It's the one that brings out the beauty and the taste in all of the different benefits and aspects of God's work in our lives. We feast on the meal of the Lord's forgiveness to us, and it flavors everything beautifully. I mean, the forgiveness of sins really makes wonderful every aspect of our Christian life, especially every aspect of our worship. From the prayer of preparation at the beginning of the service all the way to the benediction, the forgiveness of sins highlights the glory and the wonderfulness of each of those aspects of worship. The forgiveness of sins is a wonderful fruit of the peace that God has made between us and himself. But the forgiveness of sins also works out in our lives in that it brings us into a new and spiritual fellowship. And that's the last thing we'll see in these verses, in verses 44 through 48. Because Peter can't even finish his sermon without the Holy Spirit falling on the Gentiles in a sort of Gentile Pentecost, an extension of Acts chapter 2 now to the Gentiles, whereby they themselves are claimed and owned and marked out by the Spirit of God's grace, that they might jointly praise God for his mercy and grace, that they, as the nations, would be glad and rejoice in Israel's Messiah, who is for them as well. This is a new fellowship. It's new in the sense that throughout the whole Old Covenant, throughout all of God's dealings with his people, from Abraham to Jesus, the people of God were marked out as one family or one nation, Israel. And now it's not dependent upon your nationality. You can be a Gentile, you can be a Roman, you can be a slave of Iran, and you can still be a Christian just as much as Peter is. You can have the self-same faith of the apostles. I think one of the letters of the New Testament begins with. You get this because of what Jesus has accomplished in making a new community, one new man in the place of two, Ephesians says. They're no longer Jew and Gentile in Christ, but we're together, we're one. And this is a new thing. And it's not new in the sense that before Abraham, God worked in Adam. And so we're all sons of Adam, and we have in Jesus Christ the second Adam through which we are all, no matter our nationality, brought back into communion and fellowship with God. This is a spiritual fellowship as well. That is, it's forged by the Spirit. It's founded on the baptism of the Spirit himself. The Spirit falls on the disciples here, or the Gentiles, and unites them with the apostles into the body of Christ. And they get to enjoy a fulfillment of Psalm 117 unfolding before their face here. As the Gentiles, verse 46, speak in tongues, there's different languages, extolling God, and give praise to him, as Psalm 117, which we began our service with, commands them to do. Praise the God of Israel, all nations. How can they do that? Well, Acts chapter 10. This is a fulfillment as well of Genesis 12, which we read earlier, that all the nations will have blessing rather than cursing. The curse that we have earned due to our sins has fallen on Jesus Christ, who was hanging on a tree in our place. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 67. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Why? Because the Lord has shown mercy to his people Israel in remembering his steadfast love and giving to them a Savior who is not just for them, but is for the nations as well. This, by the way, this is fellowship. What you see unfolding in these verses here is fellowship. It is a group of people who would normally be at odds joining together in worshiping and extolling God. And even in showing hospitality, at the end of verse 48, Peter and his fellow Jews who are with him stays with them for some days. Surely sharing meals together, something that would have been forbidden just hours earlier. Here is a wonderful work of God in bringing together all these different people into a new and spiritual fellowship, that they might jointly call upon the name of their Maker and Lord and be built up in him. This is the Christian life. We live out the Christian life most fully when we gather and fellowship together. And as hopefully I've convinced you, fellowship is far more than just eating. It's worshiping. It's enjoying one another's company. It's speaking the word of life to each other. It's using our spiritual gifts to the nourishment and benefit of one another. It's what we're going to do around this table. It's all aspects of our life together as Christians. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, in the peace of God that is given to you in Jesus Christ, a peace that has brought you into a new and wonderful fellowship in which we get to experience all of the glories of God's grace to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.